Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for this chance to be able to gather in your name. We thank you for the opportunity of being able to study the wisdom that is hidden in this book. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to help us set aside the cares of the day and to focus in on the reality of your unseen kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and that you would use this time to help mold us more into the likeness of Jesus, your son. For we pray this in his name. Amen. So I am delighted to see y'all. And one of the things that sometimes happens is there are odd coincidences on the music that I pick. So this is one of those nights. So we will see whether you pick up on the coincidence.
Come behold the wondrous mystery.
Yes, exactly.
In the dawning of the King, he the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity.
So does anybody know the name of this?
In our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ.
Yes, come behold the wondrous mystery. And it's interesting because... Yes. So it is so good. I could just stand here and listen to it. But one of the things that is so interesting about that song is it ties in so much with so many of the themes that we've been talking about and the themes that are in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And part of that, if you've been here for the past few weeks, you know we've been talking a lot about the word wonder and the whole idea of wondering and the idea that Google has stamped out the idea of wonder because we don't wonder anymore, we just Google things. But wonder is associated with mystery. And mystery is something that you wonder about and that you have to use your imagination to begin to understand. So we're going to talk some more about that in a minute. But for now, let's start with our scripture verse, saying together, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So, first of all, a word of welcome to anyone who is new, either in person or out in podcast land. We are delighted to have you with us. As I say each time, there are several different ways to approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means if you are like some of those people in podcast land who are listening while you are driving your children's carpool to school in the morning, you may not be getting every single word because you might be paying attention to speed limits and traffic lights and stopping fights in the back seat and all of that. And that is where your attention should be. So if you're just on the beach, not really paying attention, but you're sort of along for the ride, that is all good. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the parts that you find interesting. More about that later. And then scuba diving, that is where you can follow every link that I send out. You can read every article, all of those things. So tonight there is a wonderful handout from the Reverend Dr. Michael Ward that if we ran out, that will come in your email. It might be a little bit intimidating, but it is really worth it. So I would encourage you, if you're not on the beach, to go ahead and check that out. If you are here in person for the first time, please sign the little sheet over there on the table so we can get your email, so we can add you to the class email list. If you are listening via podcast or YouTube, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and you will find us, and then you can send me an email, and I will get you added onto that email list. So a couple of things about how to read this book. I'm going to keep saying this week after week, even though I know people are not going to obey this. But that's okay. Try to read one chapter at a time. Try to read one chapter at a time. I know it's hard. I know you want to get to the next part. But if you're going to really experience wonder and mystery, you have to pause between the chapters. Reading out loud or reading out loud with another person is a really terrific way to engage the story. So we're going to do a little bit of review and then jump into tonight's chapter. So the first thing, Reverend Dr. Alistair McGrath, as many of you have heard me say before, is one of the most brilliant theologians of this current age. He holds one of the most prestigious chairs at Oxford. He's written innumerable books, but he is a huge fan of the Narnia stories and a huge fan of them for adults. And the reason is this, he says, the evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our own unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And what McGrath is saying here echoes what J.R.R. Tolkien wrote in the late 1930s when he was talking about why these types of stories are important for adults. And he basically couches this in terms of what do we really believe our reality is? And if you were just in church, Justin's sermon on Psalm 8 related to a lot of these same topics, which was great because we didn't even compare notes. But the idea is that there's a reality about the way God made things. And that reality is framed by the heavens and the earth and our being made in the image of God. And that is a very different reality and understanding of reality than thinking that you are just a cosmic accident, that you are just the result of blind atoms. As Amy or Ewing was saying last night, you're just a random bag of atoms. That is not a particularly inspiring view of oneself. And what Tolkien says and what McGrath is saying happens in Narnia is that when you read these stories, you are reminded that that cultural view that you're just a bag of atoms is not the only perspective. And so Tolkien likens reading these stories. He says recovery is like being shaken awake, that you've fallen asleep and you've sort of forgotten your reality, and then suddenly when you're awakened, you're brought back to it. He also says it can be an escape, that if you feel as if you are in prison, these types of stories let you get over the prison walls and past the guards and escape into that glorious freedom of the sons of God that was in our verse just a minute ago. And then the last thing Tolkien talks about is consolation or eucatastrophe, which is that sudden joyous turn when it seems like everything is going wrong, that there's no way that the situation could be salvaged. Suddenly, something miraculous happens and joy and grace and love break out in the middle of a situation where they seem to be totally absent. And one of the things about this is that when you read these kinds of stories, they are usually what Tolkien and Lewis called a sub-creation, where there's a whole separate world that you enter into. And by entering into that world, it causes you to be able to see the world that you came from differently. So we talked about the origins of Narnia in Lewis's imagination. We're going to keep coming back to imagination because we live in an imagination-deprived era. And Lewis had the idea for the Narnia books come to him just as this image when he was a 16-year-old boy And he had this image of this fawn in a snowy wood carrying all of these brown paper wrapped parcels and holding an umbrella. And out of that grew everything that we know of as Narnia today. So we talked before about context, but it's so important to be reminded of this each time. England in 1950 was a desperate and desolate place. World War II had wreaked havoc on the British people and on England itself. There was still rationing when this book came out for most things. Massive housing shortages, lots of presence of bombed out buildings and military installations, and virtually every family mourning the loss of a loved one, either a family member or a good friend who had either been killed or wounded in World War II. And I've recommended Mrs. Miniver. I don't know if any of you went home and watched it, but if you haven't watched Mrs. Miniver, do yourself a favor. It will really help you understand what's going on. So imagination and this idea of inhabiting a story. If you like reading theology and you're a scuba diver, I would highly recommend James K.A. Smith to you. He does brilliant work on this idea of the imagination. And in his book, Imagining the Kingdom, he says our hearts traffic in stories. We live in a data-driven age, but our hearts are fired by stories. And the church is a storied community, and it finds its identity, meaning, mission, and future hope in the four major scenes of the biblical narrative, which are creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And when you look through that lens, you see that's happening all through Scripture, in the whole of the Bible, but then in little parts of the Bible. And it happens in our lives, it happens in other stories, and those ways of seeing are so important. And he says, the shaping of our loves, desires, and imagination thus happens primarily through the imagination, not the intellect, through story, not proposition. And McGrath and a lot of other scholars talk about how the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in this biblical story. And they use that big fancy word meta-narrative, but you can just say story. It's a big story, and these four major scenes. And the White Witch and the other evil characters in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and in the other Narnia books, all of them are engaged in what Lewis would call an evil enchantment. And what it's designed to do is to make you forget. It is a disciplined forgetting. Forgetting that you are a creature made in the image of God, a little lower than the angels, as Psalm 8 says, crowned with honor and glory and dominion. All of these evil characters want to reduce humans to things that can be used. So we're going to see more of that tonight. And part of what Lewis does in these stories is he fires our curiosity. He wants us to wonder. And then he shows us things. He doesn't tell us. He shows us, like we're walking in, holding Lucy's hand and seeing what she sees. And then he invites us to come behold. And you're going to see that pattern all through these stories. So we talked about this wonderful book, The Chronicles of Transformation, which is over there on that book table. Please don't take mine. But if you would like to take a picture of mine and then order it for yourself, you will be doing yourself a huge favor. If you love these kinds of stories, this is one of the most brilliant commentaries on Narnia I've ever read. But in this book, talking about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the author says adults must become like children as they approach the story. Lewis grasped intuitively that children are far less interested in standing at a distance to judge or analyze what is taking place. Rather, they give themselves over to being drawn in. The child draws the concrete image of the story before his mind's eye, and he allows the story to draw him in so that narrative space becomes real for him. So there's a kind of double displacement. The story is displaced off the page and into the child's imagination. And then the child is displaced out of this world and carried into the world of the story. So Lewis starts the story off in the first chapter with all of these new encounters. We don't know anything about any of these people or places, and we just encounter them as the children do, and they keep coming at us. So we encounter this professor. We don't really know if he's good or bad. He's kind of scary looking, but they're in his house, so probably he's good because he's invited them. And then the house itself is a character. This is very typical of Lewis. He has such a strong sense of place. And the house here is very like the house that Lewis lived in when he was a boy, where he was beginning to imagine all of these things. And then we see the children. And these are not sweet little Tasha Tudor illustration children eating their curds and whey. They have very distinct personalities. Some are more agreeable than others. There is a pecking order and there is bickering going on. Then there is the wardrobe, and we see this encounter with this piece of furniture. And the piece of furniture becomes this huge deal. And I could go off. One of the things I would love to do in my spare time is to do a comparison of how many ideas Stranger Things stole from C.S. Lewis, because the wardrobe is just like a portal, but I'm not gonna go there tonight. Then we have Lucy going into the snowy wood, and the way that passage is written is just glorious. It is so sensate. She is feeling the crunch. She's touching the cold. She's sliding past the fur. She's smelling all, she's engaged with all, she's fully tinglingly alive as she comes into that wood. And as she comes into that wood where anything might happen, she encounters this fawn. And a fawn could be kind of a scary thing to encounter, but Lewis has made the fawn otherworldly yet ordinary at the same time, because the fawn, instead of looking ferocious, is holding an umbrella and carrying parcels where it looks like he has been what? Christmas shopping. But where are they? Narnia, where it's always winter, but never. Have you ever heard of foreshadowing? Okay, so we also saw that when they encounter the wardrobe, they have two radically different experiences of it. Peter, who you would think, because he is the boy and the oldest and presumably the wisest, he looks at the wardrobe and he says, nothing there, and runs off. Whereas Lucy, the little girl, the lowest status person in the whole story, she's the one that wonders. And she realizes there's something more to this wardrobe than just an old piece of furniture with a dead fly on the windowsill next to it. And so she is being drawn in. She is being drawn in, and her senses are engaged, and she is going further in and further in. Yes. And one of the things this reminds me of is this beautiful verse from 2 Corinthians 4 that says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we will see more and more of that playing out. So last week we talked about Lucy's encounter with Mr. Tumnus. She has this very polite conversation, and he calls her daughter of Eve and talks about daughters of Eve and sons of Adam. And it's really almost like in Downton Abbey, Milady or something like that. There's this noble sense that's conferred because that's who she is. And he describes the land of Narnia. And then there's this great sentence written in this beautiful courtly English. Meanwhile, it is winter in Narnia and has been for ever so long, and we shall both catch cold if we stand here talking in the snow. Daughter of Eve from the far land of Spare-Oom, where eternal summer reigns around the bright city of Wardrobe. How would it be if you came and had tea with me? That is a great line. And you see, shining through all this, the apparent warmth and kindness of the fawn, inviting her to tea, sharing his umbrella, having this cozy book-lined cave, the stories of the old days, and then there are all these allusions. Whenever you're reading Lewis, if you see something where you don't know what it means, look it up, because it always means something. And so these books that are on the shelf and what's happening in the old tales are hugely significant. And one of the things he talks about when Mr. Tumnus is spinning tales is he talks about the white stag. Now, Lewis was one of the great medievalists of the 20th century, wrote books that are still used in graduate school programs about the medieval period. And in that period, the white stag, and in Arthurian legend, the white stag has a perennial ability to evade capture. And he is the symbol of the Christian quest, mankind's spiritual quest after God, seeking after Jesus. And there's this beautiful legend of the conversion of this martyr named Placidus or St. Eustace or St. Hubert, depending on where you are. And he is seeing, he's a rich nobleman on hunt, and he sees this beautiful white stag, more beautiful and bigger than anything he's ever seen in a hunt, and his heart is possessed with this desire to go after it. And he goes and goes, and finally one day he starts to get close enough where he might be able to shoot it with an arrow, and the stag turns and faces him, and in the antlers he sees Jesus on the cross, and Jesus speaks to him out of the mouth of the stag, calling him to follow him. So this image is all over England. Stag, deer, hart, those are all sort of the same word, but you will find in virtually every town a pub called the White Hart. This image of the white stag is the quest after Jesus. And then we have the flute and some music, and then this dark turn where Tumnus starts howling and weeping, and Lucy can't figure out what happened to their nice tea party, you know, were the sardines bad or something. But Mr. Tumnus is overcome by his own guilt, and he tells her that he had intended to betray her, that he had been in league with the White Witch, that he had taken pay from her, that he didn't really know what sons of Adam or daughters of Eve or humans were, and so he had tried to kidnap Lucy, and at first she doesn't understand it, so she's reasoning with him. And then she realizes in this moment where Mr. Tumnus says, "You are the child," much like Nathan the prophet and David saying, "You are the man." She realizes she's the victim. But rather than saying all sorts of mean and nasty things to him and calling the police and wanting to talk about all of her trauma, instead what happens is she works through this with him. And it is quite a remarkable thing because you see the true, real moral clarity. And it's like that brilliant commencement address Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave at Harvard, where he said, "The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." And the way we are in our culture today, we want to say, those people are bad. These people over here, where I am, are good. And we don't want to acknowledge that every person has that line of good and evil running through their heart. And what we see, and Lewis makes so clear, is that the fawn knew that what he did was wrong, with a capital W. And the remorse and sorrow for that are overwhelming. And so he got on this slippery slope. Lucy seeks to believe the best of him, and she insists that he live into what is right. And Mr. Tumnus, as much as he knew what was wrong, he also knows what is the right thing to do, even though it may be dangerous to him, and he courageously sets out to make things right, and he begs for forgiveness. And I'm not going to do the whole analysis of that again with all of the scripture, but it is a beautiful example. And talk about training children or training adults to understand about how guilt, sin, repentance, sorrow, restitution, all of that, it's all there. And this is like on one page in this story. It is really quite remarkable. So that brings us to this week's chapter, chapter 3, Edmund and the Wardrobe. So we've seen Peter's reaction to the wardrobe. We've seen Lucy's reaction to the wardrobe. And now we see Edmund's reaction to the wardrobe. And again, Lewis gives us an intriguing title. We don't know what's going to happen here. We don't know anything. And so it makes you want to find out. So what we'll see in this chapter is that Lucy returns to the room where the wardrobe is in this game of hide and seek. And she, Lucy returns to the house. She comes back out of the wardrobe at the start of the chapter, and she declares to everyone that they can stop worrying because she's back. And they all look at her like she's got three heads, and they say, "What are you talking about?" And she says, "Well, I've been gone for ages." And they're like, "No, you haven't. You were gone for like 10 seconds. So that brings us to the second theme that we see, which is there's something very odd going on about time between England and the wardrobe and Narnia. There is something very odd. We don't know what it is. It hasn't been explained. We haven't seen Einstein's theory of relativity or how light years work or any of those things. We just know there's something odd. Then we see that when the children go back to look at the wardrobe again, the wardrobe is back to being very ordinary, with a back wall and no wood contained in it. And that sets off Edmund. Edmund is perhaps not the most attractive character. And you see that his teasing of his sister is just really mean and spiteful. And he's older than she is, and he's a boy, and she's a little girl, and he is just being awful to her. And yet, despite that, Lucy is absolutely committed to the truth. She could have stopped all this grief. She could have stopped all the teasing. She could have stopped all of it by just saying, "Nah, I just made it up." But she knows it was real. And so she refuses to be cowed in talking about what happened. And so then they play hide and seek. And this is where Lucy goes into the wardrobe again. And this time she is caught back up, drawn in to Narnia. And Edmund sees Lucy get into the wardrobe. And he thinks, "Oh boy, I've had so much fun teasing her now, but this is going to be the best yet. Because I can follow her in there and I can make her absolutely miserable." And so he is literally rubbing his hands in glee about how mean he's going to be to her. And he's motivated by his own spitefulness. And then he suddenly finds himself in Narnia. He is shocked, to say the least. He doesn't know quite what to make of it. He's actually scared. He makes sort of a perfunctory apology to Lucy where he's kind of crying out in the wind. And then, since she doesn't immediately respond, he gets mad and says, "Just like a girl." And then immediately after that, the White Witch appears. So again, this is a very short chapter, but look at all the stuff that's in here. It is absolutely genius that Lewis is able to pack in so much. So first, Lucy's return and the oddness of time. Lucy ran out of the empty room into the passage and found the other three. "It's all right," she repeated. "I've come back." "What on earth are you talking about, Lucy?" asked Susan. "Why," said Lucy in amazement, "haven't you all been wondering where I was. Well, no, they haven't. They don't wonder. So you've been hiding, have you? Said Peter. Poor old Lou, hiding and nobody noticed. You'll have to hide longer than that if you want people to start looking for you. But I've been away for hours and hours, said Lucy. The others all stared at one another. And sensing an opportunity, here comes Edmund. Batty, said Edmund. Quite batty. What do you mean, Lou? Asked Peter. What I said, answered Lucy. It was just after breakfast when I went into the wardrobe, and I've been away for hours and hours and had tea, and all sorts of things have happened. Don't be silly, Lucy, said Susan. We've only just come out of that room a moment ago, and you were there then. She's not being silly at all, said Peter. She's just making up a story for fun, aren't you, Lou? And why shouldn't she? No, Peter, I'm not, she said. It's a magic wardrobe. There's a wood inside it, and it's snowing. And there's a fawn and a witch, and it's called Narnia. Come and see. There's so much going on there, but we're going to move on and come back to that. So they're so excited, and they go running back to the room where the wardrobe is. The others did not know what to think, but Lucy was so excited that they all went back with her into the room. She rushed ahead of them, flung open the door of the wardrobe, and cried, "Now, go in and see for yourselves." "Why, you goose," said Susan, putting her head inside and pulling the fur coats apart. "It's just an ordinary wardrobe. Look, there's the back of it." Then everyone looked in and pulled the coats apart, and they all saw, Lucy herself saw, a perfectly ordinary wardrobe. There was no wood and no snow, only the back of the wardrobe with hooks on it. Peter went in and wrapped his knuckles on it to make sure it was solid. "A jolly good hoax, Lou," he said as he came out again. "You have really taken us in, I must admit. We half believed you." "But it wasn't a hoax at all," said Lucy, "really and truly. It was all different a moment ago. Honestly, it was, I promise." "Come, Lou," said Peter, "that's going a bit far. You've had your joke. Hadn't you better drop it now?" Lucy grew very red in the face and tried to say something, though she hardly knew what she was trying to say, and burst into tears. And here comes Edmund. "Batty," said Edmund, tapping his head, "quite batty." The others, who thought she was telling a lie, and a silly lie too, made her very unhappy. The two elder ones did this without meaning to do it, but Edmund could be spiteful. And on this occasion, he was spiteful. He sneered and jeered at Lucy and kept on asking her if she'd found any other new countries and other cupboards all over the house. And yet, there's Lucy's commitment to truth. For the next few days, she was very miserable. She could have made it up with the others quite easily at any moment if she could have brought herself to say that the whole thing was only a story made up for fun. But Lucy was a very truthful girl, and she knew that she was really in the right, and she could not bring herself to say this. Lucy went to the room where the wardrobe was. She did not mean to hide in the wardrobe because she knew that would only set the others talking again about the whole wretched business. But she did want to have one more look inside it, for by this time she was beginning to wonder herself whether Narnia and the Fawn had not been a dream. The house was so large and complicated and full of hiding places that she thought she would have time to have one look into the wardrobe and then hide somewhere else. And of course she goes in and is caught back into Narnia. But one of the things that's very interesting here is you see that Lucy is absolutely certain that she was in Narnia. She is certain. She doesn't understand how it happened. She's been confronted with the evidence of the wardrobe that says this is impossible that this happened, and yet she is certain that it happened. Now, there are a lot of lessons that we could take from that. We'll get to that in a minute. All right, so Edmund's experience of the wardrobe motivated by spitefulness. Now, the steps she had heard were those of Edmund, and he came into the room just in time to see Lucy vanishing into the wardrobe. He at once decided to get into it himself, not because he thought it a particularly good place to hide, but because he wanted to go on teasing her about her imaginary country. He opened the door. There were the coats hanging up as usual, and a smell of mothballs, and darkness and silence, and no sign of Lucy. "She thinks I'm Susan come to catch her," said Edmund to himself, "so she's keeping very quiet at the back." He jumped in and shut the door, forgetting what a very foolish thing this is to do. Then he began feeling about for Lucy in the dark. He had expected to find her in a few seconds, and was very surprised when he did not. He decided to open the door again and let in some light, but he could not find the door either. He didn't like this at all and began groping wildly in every direction. He even shouted out, "Lucy, Lou, where are you? I know you're here." There was no answer, and Edmund noticed that his own voice had a curious sound, not the sound you expect in a cupboard, but a kind of open-air sound. He also noticed that he was unexpectedly cold, and then he saw a light. "Thank goodness," said Edmund. "The door must have swung open of its own accord. He forgot all about Lucy." Selfishness, anyone? "He forgot all about Lucy and went toward the light, which he thought was the open door of the wardrobe. But instead of finding himself stepping out into the spare room, he found himself stepping out from the shadow of some thick, dark fir trees into an open place in the middle of a wood. There was crisp, dry snow under his feet, and more snow lying on the branches of the trees. Overhead, there was pale blue sky, the sort of sky one sees on a fine winter day in the morning. Straight ahead of him, he saw between the tree trunks the sun, just rising, very red and clear. Everything was perfectly still, as if he were the only living creature in that country. There was not even a robin or a squirrel among the trees, and the wood stretched as far as he could see in every direction. He shivered. He now remembered that he had been looking for Lucy, and also how unpleasant he had been to her about her imaginary country, which now turned out not to have been imaginary at all. He thought she must be somewhere quite close, so he shouted, "Lucy, Lucy, I'm here too, Edmund." There was no answer. "She's angry about all the things I've been saying lately." "Duh," thought Edmund. And though he did not like to admit that he had been wrong, he also did not much like being alone in this strange, cold, quiet place. So he shouted again, "I say, Lou, I'm sorry I didn't believe you. I see now you were right all along. Do come out, make it pax." Still, there was no answer. "Just like a girl," said Edmund to himself, "sulking somewhere and won't accept an apology." Now, notice that wasn't really much of an apology. Remember, last class we talked about the way that apologies tend to work in our culture is that you are with your friend at their house and your child goes and steals a cookie out of their cookie jar and you catch them and you say to your child, "Tell Mrs. Smith you're sorry." And so your child, "Sorry." And that's what we think is an apology, and then we move on. But what we saw in that scene with Lucy and Mr. Tumnus is basically that scriptural sequence of, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. I understand why what I did was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" That is not what we're getting from Edmund right here. And also, you might just notice that Lewis has described this perfectly beautiful scene of this crisp white snow and the dark fir trees and the sun rising red on the horizon and the silence and all of that. Does Edmund notice any of that? Does he think, "Oh, this is beautiful"? Does he think, "Oh, I long to explore this magical land. Nope, Edmund does not wonder. So, Edmund looked around him again and decided he did not much like this place and had almost made up his mind to go home when he heard very far off in the wood a sound of bells. He listened and the sound came nearer and nearer, and at last there swept into sight a sledge drawn by two reindeer. The reindeer were about the size of Shetland ponies, and their hair was so white that even the snow hardly looked white compared with them. Their branching horns were gilded and shone like something on fire when the sunrise caught them. Their harness was of scarlet leather and covered with bells. On the sledge driving the reindeer sat a fat dwarf who would have been about 3 feet high if he'd been standing. He was dressed in polar bear's fur, and on his head he wore a red hood with a long gold tassel hanging down from its point. His huge beard covered his knees and served him instead of a rug. But behind him, on a much higher seat, in the middle of the sledge, sat a very different person. A great lady, taller than any woman that Edmund had ever seen. She also was covered in white fur up to her throat and held a long, straight, golden wand in her right hand and wore a golden crown on her head. Her face was white, not merely pale, but white like snow or paper or icing sugar, except for her very red mouth. It was a beautiful face in other respects, but proud and cold and stern. The sledge was a fine sight as it came sweeping toward Edmund with the bells jingling and the dwarf cracking his whip and the snow flying up on each side of it. "Stop," said the lady, and the dwarf pulled the reindeer up so sharp they almost sat down. Then they recovered themselves and stood champing their bits and blowing. In the frosty air, the breath coming out of their nostrils looked like smoke. Can't you just see all of it? "And what, pray, are you?" said the lady, looking hard at Edmund. My name's Edmund," said Edmund rather awkwardly. He did not like the way she looked at him. The lady frowned. "Is that how you address a queen?" she asked, looking sterner than ever. "I beg your pardon, your majesty, I didn't know," said Edmund. "Not know the queen of Narnia?" cried she. "Ha! You shall know us better hereafter. But I repeat, what are you?" Please, your majesty," said Edmund, "I don't know what you mean. I'm at school." He's at school? Maybe not. At least I was. Not recently. It's the holidays now. So poor Edmund is not having a great time. But there are so many things going on in here. I wish we had 4 hours. I know you don't. But so we're just going to skate on the top of a lot of this. So Lewis is firing our curiosity about things. Notice that we are observing all of these different things going on. We're not getting explanations. We're not getting commentary. We're just walking along. It's as if we are shadowing Edmund as he goes through. And so, skipping back to the beginning, when Lucy comes out of the wardrobe, "Why," said Lucy in amazement, "haven't you all been wondering where I was?" Now, there's several things that are important about this. One is that Lucy is the only one that the verb wonder ever gets used about. Probably just a coincidence, or not. Lucy is the only one who is prone to wonder. And Lucy is the youngest. I'm not going to say anything about having had 4 children and maybe sometimes wondering if we might have left one of them somewhere. But the youngest child often gets forgotten. So the fact that they haven't noticed that Lucy was gone, you might chalk up to that. But Lucy is shocked and amazed because she knows that she has been gone for hours and hours and hours that she has trekked across Narnia. She has had tea. She has had moral clarification with Mr. Tumnus. She has plotted an escape strategy, and she has escaped from a threatening witch in a foreign land that she's heard about but never seen, and made it back safely into her own country. So she's had rather a lot happen. And they have no idea about any of it. So Lewis is telling us that they are not clued in the same way that she is. And then Lucy says, it was just after breakfast when I went into the wardrobe, and I've been away for hours and hours and had tea, and all sorts of things have happened. Don't be silly, Lucy, said Susan. Doesn't that just sound like the older sister? Don't be silly. Don't be silly. I'm so much smarter than you are. Don't be silly, Lucy, said Susan. We've only just come out of that room a moment ago, and you were there then. So one of the things, Lewis has not told us this, but one of the things that we are being shown is that Narnian time and our time move at very different speeds. They move at very different speeds. We don't understand how. We don't understand the mechanics of that, the physics, any of those things. But we know that it's very different, that it is very, if you will, other. With a capital O. Narnia is outside our world. It is a different reality. It's not like going to France. It is utterly different. It's not a different time zone. It is utterly different. It is outside our world, like outer space. Then Lucy says this, it's a magic wardrobe. There's a wood inside it, and it's snowing, and there's a fawn and a witch, and it's called Narnia. Come and see. The others did not know what to think, but Lucy was so excited, they all went back with her into the room. Now, notice several things here. Lucy is firm about describing the wardrobe as magic. Now, if you are the youngest child, and you know that you have an older sibling who loves to tease you about things, are you going to say, I was in a magic wardrobe? That is setting yourself up. But look how committed she is to telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. She talks about the wardrobe being magic, that it is not understandable. She doesn't pretend to know how all of this worked. But she knows it's magic, that there's a wood in there and that's snowing and that there are creatures in there. There's a fawn and a witch. It's a place called Narnia. And she is firm in her description and holding on to what she knows happened to her. She is recounting truthfully her experience. And she's so enthusiastic about her experience that the others catch some of it. And they go with her. And as we see later, Peter says, we have believed you just from her enthusiasm. Now, you could preach a great sermon about evangelism right out of this paragraph, because what you see is someone testifying to the truth. They may not understand every aspect of it or how it happens or how it works, but they are telling the truth of their own experience in its fullness, and they are overwhelmed with enthusiasm about it, and then they are inviting, come and see. And I would encourage you to go back and read the end of John chapter 1, where Jesus is first coming on the scene. We've had John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is standing there with some of his disciples, and Jesus walks by, and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Now, we're so used to hearing that, we're like, okay. That's a crazy thing to say. Behold the Lamb of God. Are you kidding me? And yet, that's what John the Baptist says. And immediately, two of John's disciples branch off and start following Jesus. And then Jesus turns around and asks them, what are you seeking? And they probably have 100 million questions. But the only thing they can think of is, say, where are you staying? It's like, are you at the Motel 6 or the Ramada? Probably not what is firing their hearts thinking about the Lamb of God. But Jesus, instead of saying, you stupid idiots, why don't you ask me the real theological question? He just says, come and see. Come and see. And as we look in these Narnia stories, we're going to see this come and see phrase. It's like the song that we start with, come behold. I love the word behold because that really means to see in its fullness, to stop what you're doing and see. So Lucy invites them to come and see. And then this, I love this next line. She could have made it up with the others quite easily at any moment if she could have brought herself to say that the whole thing was only a story made up for fun. But Lucy was a very truthful girl, and she knew that she was really in the right, and she could not bring herself to say this. Lucy holds to truth with a capital T, even truth that cannot be explained rationally, but has to be experienced. Truth that cannot be explained rationally, but has to be experienced. Her imagination, not her intellect, her imagination is helping her to discern and know truth. If anything, her intellect is fighting her. Her intellect is saying, how can this be true? I just saw the back of that wardrobe. How can this be true? But her imagination is helping her to discern and know the truth. And this is why Lewis says that the imagination is the organ of meaning. So Edmund had once decided to get into it himself, not because he thought it a particularly good place to hide, but because he wanted to go on teasing her about her imaginary country. Now just think about how mean this is. He has been so mean to her, she's already burst into tears. She's been scolded by the older siblings. And rather than like maybe being nice or at least pretending to ignore her tears, he just wants to pile on. He wants to go after her, to chase her down, to make her even more miserable than she already is. And he goes right into the wardrobe for that mean, spiteful purpose. So Edmund's entry into Narnia is coming from evil motivations. And look what he encounters. Think about Lucy's motivation as she goes in and her wonder and what she encounters. And then think about Edmund's motivation and what he encounters. And I love this part. And what, pray, are you? Said the lady, looking hard at Edmund. My name's Edmund, the lady frowned. Is that how you address a queen, she asked, looking sterner than ever. I beg your pardon, your majesty, I didn't know, said Edmund. Not know the queen of Narnia, cried she. Ha, you shall know us better hereafter. But I repeat, what are you? What are you? What are you? Not who are you? What are you? Think of Mr. Tumnus, son of Adam, daughter of Eve, and the white witch. What are you? So you see this dehumanizing. She knows what humans are. She has seen humans. Mr. Tumnus never has. She knows what a human is, but she refuses to grant personhood or identity to Edmund and just says, what are you? This dehumanizing where she is viewing Edmund as a thing to be used rather than as a creature to be loved. So a little excerpt from McGrath again, and then if you really want a skibidov, I'm going to attach this to the email, Lewis's essay, Blue Spells and Flowensphere's, is absolutely brilliant. The handout tonight gets to that a little bit. But McGrath is talking about why imagination is so important in sharing our faith. And he says, how many of our observations of the world can a theory accommodate, and how persuasively? Lewis shows how our experiences of desire fit a Christian framework. Apologetics need not take the form of deductive argument, but can be an invitation, come and see, to step into the Christian way of seeing things and explore how things look when seen from its standpoint. Lewis's imaginative reasoning bridges the chasm between modern and postmodern outlooks by insisting that both reason and imagination have their argumentative strengths because they are both part of a greater whole. And then Lewis in that essay, all our truth, or all but a few fragments, is won by metaphor. For me, reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. Imagination is not the cause of truth, but its condition. And there's this great excerpt from Letters to Malcolm, and this is imagining a conversation that's taking place in this letter between an older Christian and a younger Christian. So the older Christian is Lewis, and the you here is Lewis. You first taught me the great principle, begin where you are. I had thought one had to start by summoning up what we believe about the goodness and greatness of God by thinking about creation and redemption and all the blessings of this life. You turned to the brook and once more splashed your burning face and hands in the little waterfall and said, why not begin with this? And it worked. Apparently, you've never guessed how much. That cushiony moss, that coldness, and sound and dancing light were no doubt very minor blessings compared with the means of grace and the hope of glory. But then they were manifest. They were touchable. They were right there. So far as they were concerned, sight had replaced faith. They were not the hope of glory. They were an exposition of the glory itself. And it's this idea that when our imagination is engaged, we can enter in to understanding things about the kingdom of God and the mind of God and the beauty that dwells in the heart of the Trinity in a way that our intellect can just never get to. So, as we close, I want to just read the words of this. It's so perfect for this chapter. And think about these words and this come and see idea. Come behold the wondrous mystery and the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing and our darkness, now the light of Christ has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He is the perfect Son of Man. In his living and his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life, but no grave could ever restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we have in Jesus the hope of glory. But Lord, we thank you that you have given us, through our senses, images all around us, through our imagination, of the beauty, truth, and goodness of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would shake us awake, that we would not forget that we are made a little lower than the angels and crowned with honor and glory, that we are stained with sin, yet the imago Dei, the image of God, still is there in us. Lord, we pray that as we walk through the wardrobe and walk through this story, that you would fire our hearts and our imaginations, that we would be drawn more and more to you and worship and wonder and love and praise. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you don't know before you go home.